Today we want to talk about a very, very important subject on the subject of Christian life and growth. It has to do with the Scripture and understanding the Scripture and how the Lord Jesus gave His disciples understanding of the Scripture when He was raised from death. I love that Jonathan Edwards addressed this in the First Great Awakening, in case you don't realize. That happened here in the U.S. colonies even before we were a nation, back like in the 1730s and 40s. And Jonathan Edwards was one of the major players in that First Great Awakening, a real spiritual revival. And he was talking about what happened in those days with the Bible and people that were influenced by the Bible. And he says, people have had many texts of Scripture brought to their minds which are exceedingly suitable to their circumstances, often with great power. And it seems to be necessary to suppose that this is an immediate influence of the Spirit of God on those people, bringing texts of Scripture to their minds. This seems plainly to be an extraordinary influence in leading their thoughts to certain passages of Scripture. Indeed, in some, God seems to bring texts of Scripture to their minds in no other way than by leading them into such meditations as harmonize with those Scriptures. Sometimes persons have Scriptures one after another coming to their minds to answer and unravel their difficulties. These may be done by meditations that harmonize with those Scriptures, but in many persons, there seems to be something more than this. In other words, he's saying that the people in the Great Awakening were sometimes just suddenly impressed with the reality of a Bible portion. And this portion of the Bible seemed to meet their needs in extraordinary ways, and it was as if the message was personal. And when he says sometimes it just happened to be that they were thinking about portions of Scripture that seemed to meet their need in the moment, he said, but sometimes it was something more than this. And what he means, more than this, is that sometimes the Bible strikes an individual with such a powerful and personal message that it's almost as if it were a note hand-delivered from heaven to that person's heart. And it strikes them as being the very Word of God to them in the moment of their need. And that's what's happening in Luke chapter 24 when we meet with the disciples on Resurrection Sunday in the evening when Jesus appears to them. We're looking at these unique passages in the Gospel of Luke, things that happen in the book of Luke that aren't in the other Gospels, and this encounter is one of those, sort of. Mark mentions this encounter in the evening of Easter Sunday, just very briefly. He doesn't give very many details about it. Matthew skips over it. Matthew has nothing to say about this encounter. Mark says that it happened, but it gave very little details about it. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 22 is interesting because it talks about this encounter, and it includes the idea that when Jesus was there, he breathed on his disciples on that occasion. He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so what we're talking about here is Jesus giving the disciples the Holy Spirit in a special way, Gospel of John, and opening their minds to understand the Scripture, Gospel of Luke. So putting those together, that's the doctrine that we call illumination, that the Lord has to open our minds so that we can understand the Scriptures. And you notice when the Lord gives them understanding, He doesn't give them understanding separate from the Scripture. He opens their understanding so that they will understand the Scripture. So understanding and Scripture go hand in glove. Now, when we talk about this, and particularly because this is a life-changing event for the disciples, right? This is Easter Sunday. They're all there except Thomas. He missed this one. They're all there. And what had happened, if you remember from last week, the two disciples who are not the normal, 11 disciples, two other disciples on the road to Emmaus meet Jesus. When Jesus broke bread, he vanished away, and so the two disciples are left alone. Then the two disciples go to the 11, who are evidently meeting in the upper room, perhaps the same room where they had their Passover Last Supper together. And so the two disciples go to the 11 disciples, and they're telling what they saw, what Jesus did when he talked with them by the road, when he broke the bread and he vanished. And in the middle of all of that, it says Jesus appeared. He's been vanishing and appearing, this time appearing in the midst of the disciples. And that's where we pick up the story in Luke chapter 24. And what we see here is that naturally the 11 disciples are afraid, and it says they couldn't hardly believe it because of joy. They were so happy, afraid and happy all at the same time. And Jesus has to teach them about the resurrection, the gospel, and then they come to know it. And the climax that I am focusing on here is in verse 45. It says, "Then Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." And that's what we're talking about today. That's what Jonathan Edwards was talking about, that there is this understanding that the Lord Jesus gives his people of the scripture. And this understanding strikes people powerfully. It becomes life-changing, as it was for the disciples, as it was for the people in the First Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, and as it will be for all of us if we follow the Lord and become those true disciples, as I'm sure you want to be. Now, there are two things going on here that I think are enormously important, and I want to show you both. In the first place, we can imagine some of what Jesus was telling those disciples. Again, if you look at verse 44, he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." All right, so here we have Jesus explaining the scriptures. He is going to show them from the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, all the things concerning himself. This is a very similar conversation to the one he had with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And now he's in the room with the disciples gathered, and he's going to, I'm sure, reiterate some of those same points. Now, I want to show you today how the evangelists, we call them the writers of the four Gospels, how the evangelists interpreted Old Testament prophecy, because they learned it from Jesus. So however they interpret Old Testament prophecy is how we have to interpret it too. And I want to show you how they do that, something about the untwisted meaning of Scripture. And then I want to show you about the Holy Spirit's role in this, because it is very powerful and very important. So let us start with the untwisted meaning of Scripture. You know that if you want to understand the Bible, you're going to have to come to grips with the literal interpretation of it. And we know that the Bible is intended to be taken literally, because in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, when Peter was describing the bad things that heretics do, he said in that exhortation to the Christians that they should account that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also wrote these things. And he says, which things they that are unlearned and unstable twist, as they do also the other scriptures. So people who twist the scripture are described here as unlearned. They don't know what they're doing, and unstable. They're not emotionally well. They are not being honest with the scripture. The scripture is not meant to be twisted. Twisting is what the bad guys do. They do this, Peter says, with Paul's writings, as they do also the other scripture. Most of the things that we call the mysteries of scripture, you know, it's just mysterious to me. I don't know. I don't get it. Most of the things that are mysterious to us when we read the scripture are clarified with a simple literal interpretation. We have a little mantra that we sometimes say, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. What the Bible says plainly is what you need to notice. And that's undoubtedly what Jesus was doing. Now, I just want to give you a little lesson here on how to understand the Bible. And I know that this is going to be at least in some sense related to what Jesus told his disciples on that occasion. We know because we know about the messianic texts of the Old Testament. And so here we go. One interesting case study that Jesus undoubtedly shared with them, if not, they knew because later the Gospel of Matthew would contain it, for example, is in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. You know the text, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." What's so great about that in the context of Isaiah chapter 7 is that this verse has more than one interpretation, more than one layer of meaning, and both layers are intended. And the first layer had to do with Isaiah's day. Remember the story, Isaiah chapter 7, the problem is that the king of Syria and the king of Israel is about ready to pounce on Judah. The king of Judah is Ahaz. Isaiah comes and says, Ahaz, you don't have to worry about this because the king of Syria and the king of Israel are going to be very soon dispatched out of the picture by God. Now, I want you to ask for a sign from heaven that God will give you to prove that these two kings will be non-issues in a very short time. What sign do you want? Ahaz says, I'm not going to tempt the Lord and give him a sign. Isaiah says, all right, then the Lord himself will give you a sign. And here's the sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And before that boy is old enough to discern his right hand from his left hand, both of those two kings who are threatening you are going to be non-issues. That's your sign. Well, then we read that Isaiah, the prophet who gives this prophecy, goes over to his wife, and they have a son. And they name the son Maher-shalal-hash-baz. And I know you've all been tempted to name your children that, too. If you're playing a Bible trivia, you should know that that is the longest name in Scripture. So Maher-shalal-hash-baz comes on the scene. And before Maher-shalal-hash-baz is able to tell his left hand from his right hand as a little boy, those two kings who threatened Judah are non-issues. Isaiah said, this is going to be a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Say, well, Isaiah's wife wasn't a virgin. So how could this be a prophecy about Maher-shalal-hash-baz when she wasn't a virgin? Well, that's a trick of the Hebrew language. In Hebrew, the word is young maiden, and there are instances when it did not mean particularly virgin. But it normally meant virgin, as we use the sense. And then once it started being translated into Greek, then it was Parthenos, and Parthenos is always virgin. You can't miss on that one. So we had two layers of meaning here. Maher-shalal-hash-baz, before he was old enough to tell his left hand from his right hand, those two kings were no longer threatening Judah. And that was a sign to King Ahaz that Isaiah was telling the truth and was a true prophet of God. But always remember this. When prophecies have multiple layers of meaning, when they can mean more than one thing, it's not over until it's fulfilled literally. Now, if you'll remember that little thing, it's going to help you all through your Bible reading. A prophecy is never over until it's fulfilled literally. Maher-shalal-hash-baz, that's a lesser fulfillment. The big fulfillment was in Jesus. So when Jesus sat with his disciples and he says, you know what Isaiah said over there, a virgin shall conceive. That was me, right? And he could say, well, what about Maher-shalal-hash-baz? He'd say, it's never over. It is never fulfilled, right? Filled full. The meaning is never filled full until it's fulfilled literally. Don't forget that. Multiple layers of meaning, sure, but it's not over until it's literal. And that's how you understand the Bible. No twisting, Peter says. Twisting is for unlearned and unstable people. We wouldn't do that. We want to hear the plain, normal, natural meaning of the text. We want the face value meaning of the text. And that literal meaning is how every Bible prophecy should be taken. Now we come forward in Micah's day, Micah chapter 5. In our conversation, Jesus would have said, remember what it says, you Bethlehem, though you're little among the princes of Judah, out of you shall he come forth who is to be the ruler, the governor. And Jesus could look at them and say, you know that was fulfilled literally in me, right? So the virgin did conceive. That happened with me. The judge whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting, says the text. That's fulfilled in me, from Bethlehem. Virgin born, Bethlehem born. Well, then Jesus probably, if you just keep coming forward in his life, he might have gone over to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3 has the prophecy of John the Baptist. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Jesus could say, you know that that was fulfilled in John the Baptist, right? He was a voice literally in the wilderness. He did. He lived out in the desert. He lived out in the wilderness. And he said, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Isn't that what John the Baptist did? It was fulfilled in me. Virgin birth, Bethlehem birth, forerunner. Maybe Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 would have been a text that Jesus brought the disciples to. It says, he, God, has lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. We think, okay, well, I don't really know where those places are. Well, let me just tell you that they're in Galilee. So we're talking about Galilee here. And that's going to be named in just a minute, so don't panic. In the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And after the Lord has afflicted them, it says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. So the Lord is going to afflict those people up in Galilee, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee. And then it says, those people in Galilee that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. Well, of course, the light and darkness metaphors we get. I mean, we all still say like that. Like, oh, are you still in the dark? Or, oh, that guy is blind. You know, the light and dark metaphors. We use that all the time. So can there be figures of speech? Of course, we get that. That's easy to understand. But it says, those people in Galilee, upon them has the light shined. Jesus could tell his disciples on that occasion, virgin born, Bethlehem born, forerunner in Galilee. Nazareth is in Galilee. Jesus' childhood was in Nazareth. His headquarters was, during his earthly ministry, Capernaum, very near Galilee, in Galilee, very near Nazareth. And so he would say, Bethlehem born, Galilee raised, and minister. Maybe the Lord would then take them over to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on an ass, the colt. He could say, you remember that? I was ministering in Galilee mostly. And then you remember, they all said, Hosanna. Remember, that's just how it was. I rode on a colt that nobody had ever sat on before and it didn't buck. You remember that? Is all fulfilled literally. Where's all of this talk of mysterious, figurative, colorful language that can't be understood? It was fulfilled literally. And even where prophecies have multiple layers of fulfillment, it's not over until it's fulfilled literally. You can take that to the bank in Bible prophecy. And then go on, we could talk about Isaiah chapter 53, right? Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He poured out his soul unto death. He, the Lord, prolonged his days. Isaiah 53. Obviously, the disciples could see that now. Daniel chapter 9, same thing. That he, Messiah, shall be cut off at the end of 483 years. That happened. Cut off. And it would bring in the end of sins. For an end of sins, that's what Daniel 9, 24 through 27 says. The end of sins and the anointing of the Most Holy. He could say, that's what happened. And he sat in front of those disciples and he could say, do you see it was fulfilled literally? Can you see that? It was all fulfilled literally. And so that was what Jesus must have told them. And that's a great lesson for us all. When you want to understand the scripture, the important thing is you don't twist it. It's not so colorful as you think. It's not so figurative, so poetic, so symbolic as you think. Even when you're dealing with Bible prophecy, it's not over until it's fulfilled literally. And you can count on that. That's what Jesus would have taught them, because all of those important messianic texts were fulfilled just that way. And we could do that with every text that's listed in the Gospels. I have, in fact, done that, and some of you have seen my little chart explaining that. So that could be done with absolutely every prophecy that we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you can be sure of that. No twisting of the meaning. That's how the Bible is understood. But now we come to another subject. The truth is that even if you take that untwisted meaning of the Scripture, you still might not understand the scripture. You might not understand it in the sense of comprehending it in your soul. And when Jesus came to those disciples in the upper room that day, Easter Sunday, he came to them afraid and joyful. And John 20, verse 22 says that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And that's related to what we're looking at now. He opened their understanding so that they would understand the scripture, comprehending the scripture. The thing is, a lot of people can understand what the scripture is saying. You know, you show a guy something, he can see that it's there. Like, do you understand what this is saying? Yes, I understand it. But it doesn't impact him. It doesn't affect him. He can see it, but he doesn't understand it. If you were doing some kind of intense Bible study as a pastor in Bible college and seminary, wherever you are, if you're going to write papers of importance and document what scholars have said, you're probably going to have to somewhere along the line quote Gerard Kittle. In all the world of Greek scholarship, Kittle is the man. Nobody doubts that he's an amazing Greek linguist. Nobody questions that. In some ways, you could say Gerard Kittle is way smarter about the Bible than I am, because everybody quotes him in all scholarly arguments all around the world. His name carries weight. You know, who am I? Nobody knows me. Nobody reads my works. Who am I? So you say, well, who's a better Bible scholar? Well, obviously, Gerard Kittle. But here's what you have to know. Gerard Kittle was in Germany in the 1930s an important theologian. And 2 years before the Nazi government cracked down on the Jewish people in Germany in 1933, Gerard Kittle, a premier theologian in Germany, had already come out to say that the Jewish people were enemies of all things German and all things Christian. And his recommendation as a theologian 2 years before it became law in Germany, his recommendation was that all Jewish people should be forbidden to enter medical school or medical practice, law school or law practice, to teach in any school or university anywhere, that they should not be allowed to have citizenship, and that no person in the German nation should ever marry a Jewish person or really even have any sort of relationship with a German person, because they're the enemies of all things Christian. William Albright, who is one of the most important archaeologists and Jewish, he said concerning Gerard Kittle, "In view of the terrible viciousness of his attacks on Judaism and the Jews, which continued at least until 1943, Gerard Kittle must bear the guilt of having contributed more, perhaps, than any other Christian theologian to the mass murder of Jews by Nazis." So I think you're seeing the disconnect here, right? If you say, well, who's a better Bible scholar, Gerard Kittle or anybody in this room, you're going to have to say Kittle is, because nobody quotes anybody in this room, but everybody quotes Gerard Kittle in all scholarly arguments. So who's the better Bible scholar? The problem is, his understanding was never opened. And that's what we call illumination. He understood what he was looking at. You say, Gerard, what is this Greek word? He understands what the passage is saying, but he doesn't understand it. You know what I mean? And the Lord has to give illumination, or the words are just sitting dead in front of the reader. So the Lord has to give his illumination. Now, I'm going to tell you some extraordinary things in the next couple of minutes, and I want you to know that they're extraordinary. To help you to understand that, I want to start with this little story about John Newton. You know John Newton, writer of Amazing Grace, former slave trader, pastor who influenced the anti-slavery movement in England. And he was considering to accept a call to a pastoral position in Warwick, England. And as he was trying to decide whether he should take this church or not, he was reading Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. That's after Paul had just left Athens and the monument to the unknown God. You remember that. Then he leaves Athens. He goes to Corinth, which is also in Greece. And the Lord encourages him that though Athens didn't have a lot of converts, Corinth will. All right, so here's what John Newton says. I remember reading, as I walked in the road, "Fear not, Paul, I have much people in this city." That's Acts chapter 18. "Fear not, Paul, I have many people here in the city of Corinth." He says, "But I soon..." Oh, because... And he took the position based on that. He said, "But I soon afterwards was disappointed to find that Paul was not John Newton and Corinth was not Warwick." So he took a portion of Scripture, applied it to his own situation. He thought, should I take this pastorate here at Warwick? And the Lord said in one case, speaking to Paul, "I have many people in this city." And he said, okay, well, since that's in Scripture, I'm going to take the position. And he said, "But I soon found out that I'm no Paul and Warwick is no Corinth." All right, now that's very important. I want you to remember that, because now I'm going to tell you some stories that sound opposite of that. It's amazing, really, how the Lord uses these kinds of things to change lives. Extraordinary things. Bilki Sheikh, I talk about her from time to time. Muslim, Pakistan, 1960s. She has been reading her Quran, and she's not happy. She feels lonely. She feels unsettled. And it occurs to her that she should read the Bible. Now, she's very wealthy, so she tells her servant to go to the missionaries across town and get her a Bible. He bows and exits the room, and 2 days later, no Bible. So she tells him again, "I want you to go to the missionaries across town and get me a Bible." The thing is, it's dangerous for her to show any interest in Christianity, her status in the community, and it's dangerous even for her servant. He doesn't want to do it. 3 days go by, and still no Bible. So she tells him again. 2 more days go by, still no Bible. Finally, she says, "You realize that if you don't obey this, I'm going to terminate you." He bows, and he goes, and he gets her a Bible. A couple days later, there's a Bible sitting there on her living room table. And she cracks it open just to see what it says wherever it happens to fall. And she lands on a passage in Romans, and it says, "I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." As she read that from Romans 9:25, she says, "I caught my breath and a tremor passed through me. Why was this verse affecting me so?" She's not even a Christian yet, but she's a seeker. And this impacts her. "I will call her beloved that was not beloved. Why does this verse affect me so?" In the World War II years, Isabel Kuhn is serving in China. Well, you know, Japan is attacking China in World War II. And she's in the Hunan province, and word comes that the Japanese armies are coming. All the missionaries in her area flee. They got together, they fled, they walked and ran and took transportation for 6 days and six nights, fleeing for their lives. When they finally got to where they were going, they were told that no attack ever came to the Hunan province. It was doing quite well, and their 6 days of grueling travel were completely wasted and unnecessary. Worse still, her husband John had been out doing some evangelistic work. He wasn't in town. He didn't flee with them. And now, in fact, he would not flee with them because everything was safe in their home area. But the armies had made a barrier so that she couldn't go back to the Honan province once she left. She was separated from her husband needlessly for many months. She hated herself for fleeing needlessly. That was during the World War II years. 7 years later, 1949. Well, of course, the Japanese people are no longer a threat. But things are stirring up in China in the areas of communism, and so everything is unsettled again in China. She is once again serving in a mission compound, and word comes that Burmese bandits are descending on the missionaries, and they're coming for revenge because they have an axe to grind against the missionaries for some imagined slights that the missionaries have shown toward them. And they're upset, and they're famous for brutality and rape, and just they're like barbarians. And all of Isabel Kuhn's friends, your friends said, "You're insane if you stay." And once again, her husband, John, is out doing evangelistic work out of town. It's the Christmas season. And she says, "I use a scripture calendar, a calendar with a Bible verse on it for each page. I use a scripture calendar, and the verse that morning was, 'Leave not thy place.' That's in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 3. It's there. It says, if a king ever gets mad at you, don't run away from him. Speak calmly to him. Don't leave your place, and maybe he'll be pacified. But if you run away, you just look guilty." So that's why it's in Ecclesiastes. Hold your place. You know, leave not your place. She says, "On this occasion, with the threat of the ruthless Burmese descending on us, I felt this verse was from God. And after deciding not to flee, I had perfect peace. Another sign that it was his voice." As it turned out, the communist forces in China convinced the Burmese bandits not to exact their revenge on the missionaries. They're turned away. Isabel didn't flee. There was no danger. And she had no idea that John was going to be coming back home just after New Year because she stayed. She was allowed to see her husband. She didn't realize how soon he'd be coming back. She was allowed to see her husband, and they had months of good winter ministry because she stayed. And why did she stay? Because there was this verse that impacted her. It came to her as if it were a message from God himself. One more time. Christian Rieger is in a German concentration camp, Dachau, in World War II. He's there because he's a Christian pastor, and in Germany, if you're going to stand against Hitler's policies, you could very well forfeit your life. He went to Dachau. He'd been there for 1 month. You're only allowed to get one letter a month when you're at Dachau. His wife sent him a letter. He got it when he had been there 1 month. In 1 month, he had begun to doubt whether God cared anything about him, whether Christian faith was even relevant in Dachau. Well, the letters are always censored, parts snipped out. And for whatever reason, there's a little text at the bottom of the letter from Acts chapter 4 that was not snipped out. It was about the apostles, James, John and Peter, when they got released, and they were praising the Lord for their release from prison. And here Christian Rieger looks at that, and he thinks that's a curiosity that they were released from prison and they were praising the Lord for their release. Well, a short time later, here comes an officer to take him for interrogation, which means you're going to get beaten and they're going to yell at you and they're going to ask you for the names of other Christians in Germany who are not sympathetic to Hitler. So he's braced for this interrogation. He's very upset, depression, anxiety. And as he's ready to go in the room, another pastor comes past him and takes and slips something into his pocket just as he goes in for interrogation. In this case, the interrogation was not as bad as he thought it would be. He gets back to his bunk a short time later, and he wonders what that pastor put in his pocket. He takes it out of his pocket, a little note, and it is the exact same passage from Acts chapter 4 that his wife had put in the letter. Same day, hours later, it was about the apostles rejoicing, praising the Lord because they've been released from prison. He took that as God's word to himself, and sure enough, while he was there for those years, he was released, and he just knew that the Lord was going to take care of him because it was there. And you know what? For years after World War II, people, tourists, would visit Dachau to see, you know, where these terrible things happened. And oftentimes, Christian Rieger would be there, sort of a self-appointed host and tour guide. And he told everybody he could about the miracle of the Bible verses that were given him in a letter and by a Christian pastor on the same day, assuring him that he was going to be okay. that's God's word in an extraordinary way. Now, it's not always like that. And time is going quickly. But here's what you have to look for. When you're reading God's word in an untwisted way, what you're looking for are examples to follow. Life-changing examples to follow. Like in the book of Job. Here is Job, and he did a very fine thing. Now, you're supposed to look at Job and understand he stood on a theatrical stage before God and the devil and showed the world what it was like to be faithful to God. Gerhard Kittel might have been a good Bible scholar in one sense, but he absolutely had no understanding of what was going on there in the life of Job. Because Gerhard Kittel was also on a theatrical stage performing before God and the devil and everybody who knew him, and he failed miserably. Did he understand the Bible? Not a whit. Not even a splinter. He had no idea what the Bible was about when he read the book of Job. You're looking for examples to follow. You're looking for life-changing examples not to follow. Here's good King Josiah. He's doing a good job. He's a righteous man. King of Egypt is passing through Israel, not touching anything, on his way up to fight another battle, and Josiah decides to intercept him. There was no reason for Josiah to intercept him. God didn't tell Josiah to intercept the king of Egypt. And the king of Egypt said, "What are you doing here? This is not your battle." Josiah is killed in the battle needlessly. When you read about that, that's an example for you to follow. Whoever told you you're supposed to get on the internet and start debating back and forth with people, that's a battle you're never called to do. Who told you to do that? You're wasting your effort. You're ruining your reputation needlessly. It's not your battle. Don't worry about it. Who told you to sacrifice such and such a thing for such and such a cause? Make sure that God has told you, because a lot of people have sacrificed a lot needlessly. These are things to learn. And you have to look at the life of Josiah and say, "Oh, I get it. I shouldn't be arguing. This is not my battle. I shouldn't be interfering." And that's what the Lord teaches you. You're looking for examples not to follow. Do not do what Josiah did. Gerhard Kittel couldn't know that, because he engaged in ridiculous, awful battles, and he learned nothing. He knew nothing about the Scripture. Was he a great Bible scholar? I guess so, because he's quoted everywhere. Was he a great Bible scholar? He didn't know the first thing about the Bible. His understanding was not opened. You're looking for commands to obey. The Scripture says you're supposed to give thanks in everything, and everything give thanks. This is the will of God, giving thanks always, for all things, that you're supposed to be in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, making your requests be made known unto God. Let the peace of God rule in you, to which you are called in one body, and be thankful. That's a command. All right, so you see the command. Can Gerhard Kittel understand that command? Is there anything about that that's hard to understand? Not the words. But he didn't understand one thing about that, because he was not thankful. He's a bitter, angry, miserable man. Does he understand the Scripture? He sees the words, he understands what every word means, but does he get it? The answer is no. The Lord has to open your understanding so that you understand the Scriptures. But if you're locking God out of your life, you have no understanding of the Scriptures. You're looking for examples to follow, examples not to follow. You're looking for commands to obey. You're looking for counsel to obey. You're reading in the book of Proverbs about how that wise people hold their peace. Wise people spare their words. Is there anything that Gerhard Kittel doesn't understand about that? Wise people don't speak impulsively, and when they speak kindly and truthfully. Does Gerhard Kittel have any trouble understanding those words? Is there anything there that he doesn't understand? Of course not. He understands it perfectly. He can understand it better than we all can. But does he understand the words? Because his words had death and homicide in them. He didn't understand it at all, not even the beginning of understanding. You're looking for examples, commands, counsel, warnings, judgments, judgments to avoid. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Is there anything there Gerhard Kittel doesn't understand? If I regard iniquity in my, if I maintain my sins, the Lord is not going to listen to me when I ask him for things. The Lord will not hear me. Gerhard, do you understand the words? Oh, yes, I understand the words. You want me to tell you how all of those words were used throughout history? I understand the words. Yes, but do you understand the words? Do you understand this is judgment? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And that's exactly what you've done all your life. You have nothing but darkness and bitterness in your heart. Do you understand the words? And the Lord did not open his understanding so that he could understand the scriptures. You're looking at promises to be comforted in. Promises. Psalm 84:11. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Gerhard, do you understand the words? Sure. If I live righteously, the Lord is not ever going to withhold anything from my life that's not good. Yes, you understand it, but do you understand it? That if you walk uprightly, the Lord is never going to turn anything that's good away from you. And everything that is good is going to come to you. Do you understand what that means? Like when you're praying earnestly that the Lord would grant your requests. Lord, I want this so bad I can taste it. I want this. And then it doesn't come. Do you get mad at God? Not if you understand the words. Because no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Were you walking uprightly? Yes. Or was it withheld? Yes. Then it must not have been a good thing, huh? Has the Lord opened your eyes? Has he opened your understanding so that you could understand the scripture? And then you're looking for those intuitive things that we talked about. Things that go on, like in The Great Awakening and with Christian Rieger and with Isabel Kuhn. And there should be one more like that. If the Lord doesn't do these extraordinary things for you as he did in some of those cases, don't worry. Because the examples to follow and the examples to avoid and the commands and the promises and the warnings, that's all for you. And the Lord hits you with those things. He impacts you with those things and they change your life forever. But one more super extraordinary one because I like it so much. Back in 1949, Jeffrey Bull, missionary with the Plymouth Brethren, was captured. He was actually in Tibet, but all under Chinese control. And put into a Chinese communist prison camp. And first, not a camp, just a prison. While he was there, he's on the rooftop. And let me read you some of his experience. He's on a rooftop and he's pacing back and forth, thinking about what will befall him as a 29-year-old man, 29 years old, and captive now. He says, while pacing back and forth on that very special day, December the 2nd, in the morning sunshine, I was reading Joshua chapter 1, and I came to the words, within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan to go in the land and possess it with which the Lord your God has given you. Then in chapter 2, the phrase 3 days occurred twice. Then again in chapter 3, I was generally very cautious about taking odd phrases of the Bible and making them fit circumstances. Right. Because John Newton is not Paul. And England is not Corinth. Right. So he says, I was generally very cautious about taking odd phrases of the Bible, making them fit circumstances. But I was arrested by the thought that God was going to do something. And I felt that perhaps the 3 days were a divine indication to me of 3 years. I remember distinctly pacing up and down, struggling my mind against such a suggestion. How could I bear it 3 long years in prison? This time it was not merely some aberration of human thought, though, but truly a most remarkable revelation, quite the most remarkable in some ways that I have ever had. As time moved on to December of 1953, I recalled that passage on the rooftop. Something will have to happen soon, I thought, if the interpretation of that passage is to be fulfilled in the way I believed God was speaking to me at that time. I waited with expectation. On December 2nd, an official called me out. 3 years to the day from when God impressed the words from the book of Joshua upon my heart. God is not a man that he should lie. The official discussed with me questions related to my baggage and then said to me, "The government has come to a decision about your case." There could be little doubt they were preparing me for my release. And he was transported out of prison on December 11th. What I'm trying to tell you is when it comes to untwisted meaning, the Bible is an ordinary book. You don't pick up every book and think, I wonder what we can twist this meaning into. What does it say at face value? The Bible is an ordinary book. But when it comes to impacting your heart, seeking the Lord, seeking the Lord's message. Lord, whatever you tell me, I'll do anything you tell me to do. When it comes to that, the Bible is magic. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. We're very late, but I can't dismiss you without making sure first that there's no person here who has not already trusted Jesus as Savior. If you have never understood the gospel, that Jesus was the Savior of prophecy, that He rose from death, that He's offering the free gift of everlasting life, to be happy with Him forever in heaven as a free gift, if you've never understood that and you've never gone to the Lord Jesus to receive His salvation, I'd like to lead you in a prayer right now, calling on Jesus to be your Savior. The Scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you believe and you want to call on the Lord in that belief, you will be saved. I'd like to give you a chance to do that. If you have never yet prayed this prayer in your life, calling on Jesus to forgive your sins, to take you to heaven when you die, to save you, I hope you'll pray right along with me in your hearts. Will you do this right now? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, as the gospel says it, that you rose from death after 3 days, as the gospel says it. I believe that. And I'm calling on you now to be my Savior, because I believe in you. I ask you to give me a home with you forever in heaven, forgive all my sins, and make me one of your born-again children, because I believe in you. And I believe, according to your promise, that all who call on you like this will be saved. So I thank you for saving me today.